I wanted to give a couple more examples about people in the Bible and how the Holy Spirit has been in their lives and in our lives. And one of them in particular that I wanted to focus on today is Elijah. I think most of us know the story without reading it. You know, Enoch and Elijah were the two people that was translated to heaven. You know, Enoch walked with God and then he was no more. And Elisha seen Elijah taken up into heaven. So it's a good story about Elijah. But part of his ministry took place during a time of King Ahab and Jezebel. Remember Jezebel? Well, we know about Jezebel. Ahab is the gold standard for wickedness. And what a way to make the book. He married to a queen, a Phoenician queen, who was wicked as he was, in the biblical sense of the word, and together they had a powerful influence over the nation. Ultimately, Elijah confronts the people and makes them choose between their idol worship and worshiping God. I think most of us know the story. So now they meet on Mount Carmel, and fire falls from heaven. It's one of the more dramatic Bible stories that we have. And then Elijah slaughters the priests of Baal. I mean, it's not really a kid's story, but it's turning of the nation, and Elijah was willing to stand up and say, there is a God, the one true God, Yahweh. So, you know, in our generation, we're going to have the courage to stand up and say, there is a God. There's a consequence to that, and there is sometimes. We've hidden behind our churches and sung our choruses and going out into the world and done business and acted like we couldn't even spell the name of Jesus. We've been wrong. And we are Christ followers 24/7, and you can't compartmentalize your faith and imagine that it's valid. Do you remember what happened to the Israelites after that victory of the Red Sea? You know, we talked about it. What was their next stop? It was Marah, and that word means bitter, and God led them from a tremendous victory in the Red Sea to a place where the water was bitter. And after Elijah's tremendous victory on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings, Elijah was afraid, and he ran for his life. You know why? Jezebel said, I'm going to take off his head tomorrow. What did he do, my prophets? Wow. And the man who prayed the fire from the sky was afraid and run for his life because Jezebel was going to get him. You know, you might be reading this story and you think, hey, if you can call out fire from the sky, just put Jezebel's name on the list. Why not take care of it? But it's not always that simple, is it? We have to expand our imagination a little bit. And it's the most remarkable people of God. They face challenges like we do. Now, I don't believe Elijah was a weak person. I don't believe he was a coward. And I don't believe that he was uninformed. I think he was a powerful window into ourselves. We can have tremendous victories and be spent emotionally, physically, in every way, and then vulnerable to all kinds of threats. So he runs. And guess what? He runs too. Talking about it a lot. The desert. Mount Carmel is the northern end of the mountain chain and is what is considered the traditional site of events. And then it juts out into the ocean. Well, the Mediterranean, really. And it was a landmark for sailors for a long time. They navigated along the coast at the end of the Mediterranean. So he leaves the green and the more lush part of Israel and he runs into the desert in Beersheba. In Judah, Beersheba, in southern Jerusalem, a journey that takes several days. He left his servant there, Elisha, and he went on that day's journey further into the desert. And then he came to a tree, and he sat down under it and prayed that he might die. He said, Lord, I've had enough of this stuff. I just had enough. I stood up for you. It's all I want. Take my life. I am not better than my ancestors. And he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. And an angel touched him. And he said, get up and eat. It's almost the same language. How are your feet? I love that part. Remember when they were in the desert, God even took care of their feet? Well, there's such a personal notion to it. And please don't miss that if you're walking through that season, because when I am in one of those seasons, I think, God, you must be mad at me. You must be disappointed at me. You must be somehow withdrawn from me, or you wouldn't put me in this place and the challenges that I have. And when I find all those desert places, the Lord is close to the people. He's feeding them. He's taking care of their feet. He's cooking for them, and he's not far from us. He has an imagination far beyond what we do and what we have for ourselves. And then finally the Lord speaks to Elijah in verse 13 of 1 Kings 19, verse 13, and I'll paraphrase it. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, I think we can tell the depths of Elijah's despair because he doesn't relent easily. He said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broke down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. So far, he's told the truth, and then he adds this to his feelings. Your emotions will take some places that are not always helpful. I don't know about you, but I have to watch my emotions sometimes. So he said, I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. You got everything right except one little slip, because they were trying to kill him, and that's not a pleasant place. You know, if they're trying to kill you, you might feel like you're the only one, right? And then in 1 Kings 19:15 says, the Lord said to him, hey, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. Now, Damascus in northern Israel, in fact, it's at the top of the Golan Heights. It is the same Damascus as we know today. And then 1 Kings 19, verses 15 and 16 told him, when you get there, anoint Hazael, king of Aram, and anoint Jehu, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha to succeed you as prophet. Well, you know what God just did? He just did a regime change. And he said to Elijah, hey, you stood up at Mount Carmel and the people repented, and now you're hiding in the desert. Get up, and here's your assignment. Anoint a new king over the nation, and he'll overthrow the king that you battled. Take his place in the land of Israel, and a new prophet will occupy the office that you have stood in. Now, he came out with a complete victory, and he got the whole thing, but it isn't because he feels triumphant. It isn't even filled with joy. He's exhausted in every way, and God meets him there. Here, there is no condemnation. So look at the last line. He said, I reserve 7,000 in Israel, and all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and all mouths have not kissed him. Now, we don't know exactly the population back then, but 7,000 is not a lot of people. In fact, it's a tiny percentage of the population of a nation. So being a Christ follower will often put you in the minority. We got to recalibrate a little bit about how we think and what we do. It's a challenge out here in the world, and we have to value one another more. I think there's another believer in the place where you work, and you might say, hey, thank God for them. You know, sometimes we don't know that they're there until we just kind of develop a relationship with them, and you get around to the point, I thought maybe you was a person of faith. Well, we got to do a little recalibration in our own lives. So there's no criticism from God for Elijah. There's no condemnation from him. But God, in his grace, in his mercy, says, Elijah, you haven't failed. There's a whole new season ahead and a whole different direction. Your courage, the place where you stood, is going to result in a different future. Elisha, who succeeds him, does twice, and you can count them, twice the number of miracles that Elijah did. Elijah asked for that double portion of anointing on Elijah, and he received it. So if you're in that place, there's something good ahead. Now, we've been talking about another person, and his name is David, and he's arguably the greatest king in all of Israel. But he was also a man with great flaws. You know the story. We discussed it before. I'm not interested in this moment in his journey from 1 Samuel chapter 16, because there's already, when King David is anointed to be king, God sends Samuel to his house. 1 Samuel 16, verses 12 and 13. Paraphrase. So he sent and had him brought in. He was a ruddy little character with a fine appearance and handsome features. The Lord said, "Rise up and anoint him. He's the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. So, there's an association again, the Spirit of the Lord and the power of God. If we are dependent upon the power of God, and we should be, for an outcome in our life, we have no choice but to make peace with the person of the Holy Spirit. And as long as we have that barrier, and there's any description that you're willing to just kind of ignore, you kind of wall yourself off from the power of God. It's not a very good choice. As Ralphie says, humble yourselves. Well, Samuel anoints him. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And then Samuel goes on. Now, if you're just reading this in Scripture for the first time, you might think David is going to move from here to a palace. But most of you know his story, and it's far from what took place, because he had years before he would ascend to the throne of Israel. You see, there was already a king there, a jealous king, if you remember, old Saul. In fact, there are some interesting parallels between David's story and Joseph's story. As a young man, they had a window. God gave them a vision into their future, and Joseph is met with jealousies of his brothers and end up being sold into slavery in Egypt and betrayed. You know, that must have been a difficult journey. So here's David. He isn't betrayed by his brother, but he faces the jealousy of King Saul and the false accusation and the attempts to destroy him and everything that he has. So David's place of refuge by now, imagine where it was in the desert. He flees to the desert. And David there becomes a celebrated leader of the men. It's in the desert where he gathers his mighty men around him. And it was in the desert where his exploits and his fame really grow into a wonderful relationship, not only with his men, but with God. I mean, he had the Goliath challenge as a young man, remember? But there he's a one-hit wonder with Goliath. He doesn't have the rest of the story to go along with it. And then all of that takes place in the desert while he's a fugitive. If you read the Psalms, you'll hear it. But, I always like the buts and the if. But God, you sent the prophet. I didn't go to the prophet. I didn't submit my name on that list to be king. I didn't ask to be anointed. I didn't volunteer for the assignment. You sent him to my house, remember? And now I'm in the desert because of a choice that you made. I think there's times when standing for truth, when owning your own faith, will put you in a place that's sometimes not very comfortable. But do it anyhow. You don't have to be obnoxious or condemning or critical or narrow-minded. I'm just talking about that. I like to say, "Yes, Jesus, I am yours." So it was in the desert when that real remarkable part of David's story was born. In the stories and you study the old kingship of ancient Israel, it's a fascinating story. You focus on King David's life. And many Jewish people who study this tell you that he had a tender heart. He said the most remarkable part of David's life took place up to the point that he took into the city of Jerusalem. And after that, his track record really wasn't so good. Remember all the trouble that he got into with Bathsheba? But it was in the desert where the power of God in his life became most evident. And the options were fewer, and that he was dependent upon the presence of God when he was in the desert. And that's where he had the most remarkable influence. The relationships with the men carried him for the rest of his life, and were all built and born in the desert. So cooperate with the Lord. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up higher and higher. So he became king of Israel, the greatest king of all. 3,000 years after David's gone, I can tell you this, the enemies of the Jewish people in the land of Israel still hate King David. Yeah, they do. It's best to destroy all the archaeological evidence that he even existed. That's what they want to do. They want to erase history that he even was there. Now, I'm here to tell you that you're one bad dude if you're 3,000 years later, after you're gone and your enemies are still fighting about you. Serve the Lord with a heart in such a way that people oppose to God's purpose in the earth, and you would just want to deny. They want to deny that King David ever existed. And that is the truth.